All right, we're looking at the book of Romans again in our study tonight. And tonight we're looking at an overview concerning the nation of Israel. Again, these three chapters together tonight as an overview before we jump in and look at the details of this passage. Now, I kind of changed my numbering system, and I had taught this before. This is going to be Romans 9 through 11, number 1. So it would have been message 36 here in our study, but I didn't go for that format. I just have a new format here for these three chapters. These are three chapters that are oftentimes overlooked, and sometimes people wonder, what are these chapters doing in the book of Romans? And that's why we need to study it. We need to continue to look at it step by step. Well, with our study of Romans 1 through 8 complete concerning the righteousness of God and how to have it, Paul now addresses the question, what about the nation of Israel? Where do they fit into this new dispensation of grace? How is God's righteousness demonstrated concerning this nation? And this begins the sixth section of the book of Romans. Let's review and look at these sections again to see where we've come here. As we think of the outline of Romans, again, it's all about the righteousness of God. So we saw the righteousness of God introduced here in this first section, Romans 1, 16 through 17. The key verses are, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So he's addressing right there the fact that Gentiles and Jews can get in on God's righteousness through faith in Christ. Then right away he plunged us into this second section about the fact that everybody needs the righteousness of God. Men have sinned and we're under God's condemnation. And this happens in Romans chapters 1:18 through 3:20. He talked there about the immoral man, the moral man, and the religious man. The bottom line was that all have sinned and come short. All are condemned before God. Thus all needed to be saved. Immediately then in chapter 3:21 and following to 5:21, we talked about the righteousness of God that was received. This was salvation from sin's penalty, or first-hand salvation, and our justification, how God has declared us righteous through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And this is so encouraging to know that we don't have to perform to be saved by the grace of God. We just have to believe the message of the gospel to be saved by the grace of God. But God not only saved us from sin's penalty here, He also wants to save us now from sin's power in the sanctification process. So here the righteousness of God in the believer's life can be reproduced as he recognizes his position and identity with Christ, and the fact that he died to sin and now he's alive unto God. Thus he can yield himself to God and the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God can reproduce the very righteousness of God in his life. And this is absolutely amazing that God would allow us to do that. But again, it's all part of His plan. He not only saved us from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. And one day in the future here, now we're going to be saved from sin's presence when we go to be with heaven. This is where the righteousness of God will be realized in our life, where our position will match our condition, where we'll have that righteousness and we'll enter into glory with Jesus Christ. Now we're shifting here and we're moving ahead to this next section. Here the righteousness of God is going to be taught to us regarding Israel. This has to do with God's sovereignty and vindication. We're going to see God's sovereignty mentioned here. God's sovereignty is very important because He's calling the shots in our life and calling the shots in His plan for history, and how He's going to vindicate Himself and what He's done with the nation of Israel, what He's done with the church, and what He's presently doing. So this is what we're looking at as we think of our study here tonight. Now these chapters form a distinct unit in Romans, and they zero in on the nation of Israel and God's sovereignty dealing with them. So let's begin by looking at some initial observations in this particular chapter. First of all, the question we want to ask is, who is this section all about? Well, let's look here at some verses and get a feel for who this is about. I've already given you the tip for that, but let's look at Romans 9. We'll start in verse 1 here and read through verse 4. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow. Notice he's sad and continual grief in my heart. Why is that, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. Well, who would that be? Verse 3. Who are Israelites. Notice that. We're focusing on who? Israel. To whom pertain... Now, notice these. This is important. I'm going to make a distinction here. Pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. Who are the covenants for? Israel. That's a good verse to show you that we're not under the new covenant today. The covenants are for Israel. Okay? I want you to catch that and see that there. The giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Okay? Let's turn over to chapter 10 of Romans. Paul says in 10:1, brethren, he's speaking to his fellow people, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Who does he want to see saved? Israel saved. And that's an indication that they're not saved as a nation there. So that's important to understand. Look at verse 21 of this chapter. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand, this is God, to a disobedient and contrary people. So as God views Israel, he sees, boy, I've just stretched out my hand to them, but they just have not complied. They have not come along. Well, chapter 11 now, verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? Who would that be? Israel. Okay? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite. I'm evidence that he hasn't cast all Israel away, of the house of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He knew all about them, front to back. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. You know, and I'm the only one left here serving you. And they seek my life as well. And what's God say to him? But what does this divine revelation say to him? I have reserved for myself, Elijah, 7,000 in your day that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What is that all about? We'll talk about that as we get to it more and more. But here in chapter 11, let's jump ahead to verse 26 here. Verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. There's a day coming when all of Israel will be saved, but Paul's prayer in 10:1 is that he wishes they'd get saved. So what does that mean? They're not saved right now, but there's a day coming when they will be saved. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, as they look at us, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking to the Roman believers. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So again, who is this section all about? It's about the nation of Israel. People want to know about this nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is referred to many times in these three chapters. This section is tied directly to God's plan of the ages and to the book of Romans. There's just no doubt about that. So the second point I want to point out to you is that this section was needed to explain God's sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. And this is true concerning the Jew as well as the Gentile. Okay? The Jew as well as the Gentile. What are we going to see here? The sovereignty of God and His decisions, what's happening to the nation of Israel, what's happening to the Gentiles. And we're going to see all of that here in this section. Thus, the flow of thought in this epistle could have gone from the end of Romans chapter 8, and we could have gone right to Romans 12:1, where we're told how to live the Christian life there. As right doctrine is always the basis for right duty. And that's why Romans 12:1 and following talks about the righteousness of God and applied in our lives and how that's going to be applied. But instead, Paul chose to include this section in the book about the righteousness of God. It's all about God's righteousness. Paul, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, wanted the world to see where Israel fit into his sovereign plan in this new dispensation called the church that we live in. Even before Paul was saved, he knew that this new way Christianity, and Judaism would not be able to coexist. So before he was saved, he vehemently opposed the church, and he tried with all he had to crush it. But since he was fighting God and his plan for this new dispensation, Paul could not crush it. So on the road to Damascus, he's going to Damascus to arrest Christians. God knocks him off his horse, and he sees this light, and he's blinded, and the Apostle Paul meets the risen Christ there and is saved by the grace of God on that road to Damascus. And he's personally commissioned by the risen Christ to become Paul, the great apostle to the church. Now, it took some time to indoctrinate him, for him to understand and to see all those things in his life. So I'm kind of jumping ahead and hitting the high points right here. And we want to understand that. But in time, as he's taught, he goes on three great missionary journeys around the known world at this time. He establishes many local churches, spreads the message of the cross throughout the land, and then on into Europe on his third journey. Writes at least half of the New Testament, and all the while viewed as a turncoat to his own people Israel. And so is opposed and persecuted by them wherever he goes. And that's the life of the Apostle Paul here. Okay, so the question we want to ask here on your handout, I believe, is Christianity opposed to Judaism? Are we opposed to Israel and Judaism today? And the answer to that is no, we are not opposed to Judaism. Okay? And why would that be? It's because Christians know that what they know of God from the Old Testament, which was written and preserved by the Jews, we have to thank the Jews for what they've given to us. Their Messiah, our Messiah is a Jew by physical birth, so we're not opposed to Judaism at all. Well, the next question would be, are Jews opposed to Christians? Now, the answer to that's a little bit more difficult because it's a yes and a no here. Yes, they are opposed. Now, how do we know that? Well, we saw here in 11:28, look there with me again, concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, Paul says to the Romans at Rome, okay? But concerning the election, they've been selected, they've been chosen by God in the Old Testament, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So we're not against Judaism. We understand as we look back, and we can understand that what we have has come out of Judaism because Christ was a Jew and we believed in him. But Jews oftentimes are opposed to Christians. Now, I just saw online Benjamin Netanyahu giving a Merry Christmas to Christians around the world because he senses that we're in favor of them, especially true Christians, born-again believers. And he wished them a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And he sensed more and more that his greatest ally in this country is the church, true born-again believers. I thought, that was amazing. I was trying to get a hold of it and put it up here so you could see it if you hadn't seen it. But that's just the way it is, okay? So yes, on the one hand, we're enemies for the gospel's sake. They're opposed to us. But knowing that many in the nation of Israel know that they have a true friend in born-again Christians, because true Christianity has defended Israel time and again, and is seen by many in Israel, not all, that their one true great ally in the world is Christianity. And we don't hate the Jews. We love the Jews. We are, again, come out of Judaism and come out of what the Old Testament taught, see? So why is this? Well, the question is that Israel is the only nation in the world that has a complete history. A history that's past, that's present, and in this section, that's even future. This is very, very important. But this is exactly what Paul teaches here. So we want to ask the question, what is the content of Romans 9 through 11? You get this down tonight and you walk away with this, you've got a handle already on what we're going to teach here. So what were we looking at? Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past national election. And election means that God made a choice. That's what that means. Okay? God made a choice. And in the past, God made that choice of this nation to be His special people. Chapter 10 now deals with Israel's present rejection. When their Messiah came to them, they rejected their king. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. And that's the crux of chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we see Israel's future restoration. So Israel here now has a what? It has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. And we want to emphasize that so that you understand and that you're grasping that very thing. So as we think again here, turn back to chapter 9 with me. This section begins with great sorrow in the Apostle Paul's heart, 9, 1 through 3. Let's look there. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. For who? For my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. And the next verse tells us exactly who those people are. It's Israel. So this section begins with great sorrow in Paul's heart, but it ends with a great doxology in chapter 11. Turn over there, and let's look at the last few verses here in chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. There's a whole lot that goes on in between here, okay? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul begins with this great sorrow. He ends with this great doxology. And there's a whole lot of things that are going on in between these particular portions of Scripture. Again, let's review this. Chapter 9 deals primarily with Israel's past, as God chose them and privileged them as His chosen people to record and to keep His Word. Chapter 10 now deals with Israel's present. Here the nation had killed their promised Messiah and King, and they refused to submit to the righteousness of God via the gospel or the grace of God. Thus God has temporarily set them aside while He calls out a people for His name from every nation that responds to the gospel of the grace of God. This God is presently building His church today during their rejection. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the righteousness of God. And then chapter 11 again deals primarily with Israel's future, where the nation will be saved physically as well as spiritually on a national level, and only then will they enjoy the fulfillment of the promises made to them by God in their past. Well, what promises are those, Pastor? Well, they're the promises that have to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham was the first Jew. He's the father of the Jewish nation. And God made specific promises to Abraham and actually made a covenant with him concerning land, concerning future Jews and generation of Jews, and spiritual blessings that would be all theirs yet in the future. Now, not all these blessings and promises have been fulfilled. So the promises that were made in the past, if God is God, He has to fulfill those promises in the future. So how do we understand this? So this is a JB's again overhead, and it's a very good overhead. God began with the call of Abraham before the law here. Notice the Abrahamic covenant was given here. And from this covenant, three other covenants, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant came, and the new covenant. And then later, Israel under the law was given the Mosaic covenant. This was a conditional covenant, but these covenants were unconditional. They were promised by God. And again, who are the covenants made with? Give you a hint. Here it is. Israel. I want you to get that in your thinking so that you can walk away and say, well, aren't we under the new covenant? And I'm going to show you a slide that shows that tonight. But I'm going to tell you that I don't believe we are. We're not under the new covenant tonight. Okay, so God made these with Israel under the law, but then the church was going to be born. But first Christ came to die for our sins on the cross to pay for our sins. We're related to God, not via a covenant, but via the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you have a relationship with God through simple faith. So in the Old Testament, these promises were made When will these covenants be fulfilled? Well, we live in the age of grace. This is the church age. And notice the verses here, some of the verses that we've looked at and we'll be looking at. It's all about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Well, the covenants will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. See? So, these covenants that have not yet, some of these things have been fulfilled in the covenants, but most of the meanings of these covenants and the fulfillment of these covenants will be when Christ comes back to set up His kingdom yet in the future. So, this section of Scripture is going to deal with a lot of things here that we normally don't talk about and mention. Okay, I just want you to get a handle and get a feel for that. So, what I'm going to say to you here now is this next statement. Not on your handout, but just think about this. In order to understand this section, chapters 9 through 11, we need to try to put ourselves in the sandals of a first century Jew and think like he probably thought. Because when was this written? In the first century. And it was written to the Christian church at Rome, but in this section, Paul deals with Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Okay? So the first thing we want to understand are some facts that we need to know to understand about this as we are going to study this section here. Okay, number one. Fact one, according to the Bible, the Israelites were God's chosen people. Okay? God's chosen people. And we could look there at 11:28 for just a minute and see that verse. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, the choosing that God did, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, elect means to choose. Thus, God has chosen Israel as His chosen people in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, if you're in 11, back up to 11:5 with me for a minute. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant... A remnant of believing Messianic Jews according to the election of grace. And we're going to talk about that word election. Not so much tonight, but we're going to talk about it more and more. Okay? And then in verse 7 of this same chapter, what then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So I just want you to see that word elect is there. They were chosen is what that is saying. And back up with me now to chapter 9 and look at a verse here. In 9:11. Okay? 9:11 says, for the children not yet being born, now these are the children in Rebekah's womb, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of Him who calls. Now again, this deals with the sovereignty of God. He's making some distinctions and decisions, and God is dealing here. So you might be thinking, Pastor, what's all this about? And I understand that it's confusing, but according to the Bible, the Israelites were God's chosen people. God, He chose them in the past. And let me show you a set of verses that sets forth this in Deuteronomy 6 or 7, 6 through 9. Let's look at this section here for a minute. God says, for you, and this is what Moses said to them, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. That means they were elect. See? To be a people for Himself, a special treasure. Wow. Above all the peoples in the face of the earth. And the reason for that was, is that after Noah got off the ark and the whole world was corrupt and everything was bad, God couldn't find anybody. So God says, well, I'm going to choose one man, Abraham, and from him I'm going to make a nation. And they're going to be a special treasure to me. And I'm going to make a covenant with them. And I'm going to fulfill that covenant. You watch. And this is what he is saying here pre that event. Or this would be after, because this would be Moses, excuse me. Okay? Verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples and worse than any Jews. But because the Lord loves you, notice that, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. Notice the importance of this oath in God's integrity is on the line here. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand from Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. Now notice, who keeps covenant and mercy, how long does He do that? For 1,000 generations. Wow. With those who love Him and keep His commandments. So fact one again, we saw, that according to the Bible, the Israelites were God's chosen people. I've shown you some verses to back that up so that you've got some verses that you can think about, you can look up this week, and you can understand, and you can just marvel at some of the things that God said even through Moses to this nation. Fact number two, God promised His people they would enjoy a glorious kingdom under the Messiah. Okay? That they would have a glorious kingdom under the Messiah. Now, we have to turn to the Old Testament because I didn't put all these verses on overhead. So let's go to Isaiah 2. Okay, and let's look at some verses and we'll try to move ahead and hopefully we can finish tonight, but we might not because I should have probably put these on PowerPoint, but I didn't. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 2, there's a coming vision of a coming kingdom as the heading over chapter 2 in my Bible. If you have a Bible like mine, it should say that. Isaiah 2:1. And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now this is on the outside of the United Nations, because the United Nations is supposed to bring world peace. They'll never do it. Okay? But these verses here are on that United Nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Okay? So turn to the right now to chapter 9 of Isaiah. We're looking at this aspect of a kingdom coming here, under the Messiah, the promised Messiah here. And that's what we want to see in these passages of Scripture. Isaiah 9. You know these verses well, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. Notice that. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and His kingdom and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wow. So here Isaiah is prophesying there's a coming kingdom. It's going to be like David's kingdom. David was at the zenith of Israel's history. He had conquered all enemies, and that'll be true when the Christ comes as well. But let's turn in our Bibles now to the right to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's go there. I should have put these on overhead. I can tell already. I'm going to get behind here. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, from all the countries where I have driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. Okay? Turn over to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah 31:33. here it states, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay? "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out from beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord." Now that'll never happen. God could make those statements because he knows we'll never be able to measure those things. We'll never be able to understand those things. Okay? Turn over a page to chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And let's look at verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Notice that this time these nations were divided. "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness," that's Christ. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Absolutely amazing. Looks like I got one more. Let's go to Daniel. Keep going to the right. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7. And Israel in the Old Testament knew these promises, and he knew that their people had been promised this glorious kingdom, and they knew the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come and set up this kingdom. So that's always been in their thinking, first and foremost. But in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," there it is, "that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So again, these particular passages are telling us that they were promised a kingdom, and you could also write down Luke 1, 26 through 33. We're not going to go there, but we just would think about that. So the second fact is God promised his people they would enjoy a glorious kingdom under the Messiah. But thirdly, Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah when he came to earth. And let's just go to Matthew 12 and look at some passages there. We can't take the time to look at all these passages. We'll never get time here tonight. So Matthew 12. Now in John 1 it says Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. Okay? And in Matthew 12, in verses 22 through 24, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute both saw and spoke, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" Now that's a term saying, couldn't this be the Messiah? Isn't this the one we've been waiting for? The Son of David was a term that meant the Messiah. "And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So right away, the leaders of the nation attributed this to and Jesus' works to satanic works. See? Verse 25. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" So he says, you know, if I'm the Messiah, then I have the ability to do this, and I have the ability to bring a kingdom. But what's happening here in Matthew chapter 12 is that the nation is beginning to reject their Messiah here. Matter of fact, look at Well, you could write down Matthew 21:33-45 and Matthew 27:15-26 when they eventually crucified him. So we can't go look at all those verses here, but I want you to understand and note these facts here. Verse, very important. Because of this rejection, God temporarily laid aside Israel and planned to build his church from every tribe and tongue. And that's why, as we think of this dispensational chart, you know, Israel was offered this kingdom. Promises were made that were not completely yet fulfilled. Jesus Christ as the King came to fulfill those promises, but instead of making them their king, they sent him to the cross and crucified him. They rejected him. The very thing here, see? So the kingdom that was promised to Israel, God pushed it down the way here. God knew he was going to do that. This didn't take him by surprise. Because you can't have the kingdom if you don't accept the king. And Israel didn't accept the king. So that's something that we need to understand. Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah when he came to earth. So today God is calling out a people for his name in the church because of what Christ has done. We live in the age of grace. The kingdom is yet a future dispensation that we need to understand and note. Okay, number four. Although the earthly church was predominantly Jewish, matter of fact, up into Acts chapter 10, it was completely Jewish. As time went on, there was a shift to predominantly Gentile believers with only a remnant of Jewish believers. Okay? As time went on, it seems the Jews were now out and the Gentiles became prominent in the church. Now, can you see a problem here, friends? God's chosen people who had been predominant were now and had been promised a kingdom under Messiah were now being squeezed out of their privileged position. So the question on the people's minds was, well, Paul, what about the Jews? This is what they want to know. Where do they fit into God's plan? And that's why I mentioned here, fact 1 and 2 were established according to the Bible. The Israelites were God's chosen people. And God promised his people they would enjoy a kingdom under the Messiah. But it seems like fact 3 and 4 now has trumped, I can use that word, fact 1 and 2. Because the nation has rejected their Messiah, and the Jews are being squeezed out so that Gentiles are coming into the church. Where in the world is this kingdom going to fit in? See? And what about the chosen people? That's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really all about. Okay? What happened to the promises given to Israel? What about the kingdom that they had promised and had looked forward to? When will the covenants given by God to this nation be fulfilled? Is Israel history or what? Has the church permanently replaced Israel, as people sometimes think today, erroneously think today? And my answer to that is no, we have not permanently replaced Israel. Will the church fulfill the promises to Israel or not? We won't fulfill the promises to Israel. Now, covenant theologians want you to think so, but this will not happen. Israel and the church are not the same. See? God has a distinct program for Israel. He has another distinct program for the church. We need to keep that in our thinking. Well then, does Israel have no future? As we go back now to Romans chapter 11, let's go back there. Again, and look at that verse in Romans 11:1. Because this is the crux of this whole section here. And this is, Paul brings this question up because he anticipates this very thinking. I say then, has God cast away his people? That's the question. You know, and he's going to go on to say, no way has he cast them away. I'm a Jew. I'm saved. He hasn't cast away his people. That's what he's saying right here. Now, as a first century Jew, hearing the Apostle Paul preach the gospel of the grace of God, and not John's message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what would you think if you were that first century Jew in those sandals? How would you feel? Well, is the message Paul preached an accurate message? Yes, it is. It is in accord with the Old Testament scriptures, and it flows right out of the scripture. So we're going to look now at, was this man Jesus the true Messiah or was he a fake? Okay. And there are only two possible answers. Here they are. Number one, And I don't have this all on your handout there, just not accurate I have, so don't worry about all the rest of it, but you can look up here. The message Paul preached and the Messiah he represented was not accurate, some people were saying. Thus, Jesus Christ was not the true Messiah, and we must be faithful to the law and oppose this message while we wait for the real Messiah. And that's why the Jews at the Wailing Wall are still saying their prayers and sticking their prayers, and they're praying that the Messiah will come. They think this is not an accurate message. Or the message Paul preached is accurate, and that's what we believe. And Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, as some were saying. Okay? But if this was so, why is there no kingdom as promised by the Old Testament scriptures? That's a good question. Why are the Jewish people still the tail and not the head? Why are we being subjugated as Jews by Rome? That's what they're thinking. And why isn't a descendant of David, the promised Messiah, ruling on his throne in Jerusalem? I mean, this is the things that they were wondering about. Can you put yourself in their position? Has God really cast away his people, is what they're thinking and saying? Now, the answers to these questions are addressed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay? So how did the nation of Israel view Paul of Tarsus? Okay? Well, they viewed him as a Benedict Arnold, as a traitor to their faith. See? He disregarded the Mosaic law. He emphasized grace and not law as a way of life for the believer. He was ministering to the Gentile Goyim, the very words of God, and they thought this was terrible. Okay? He emphasized there was a need to break from Judaism, from temple sacrifices, observing holy days, and because Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to satisfy God in heaven, and you could be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the law. And this is the very problem with the Hebrew believers as we studied that passage. They were hemming and hawing and wavering. Should we go back to temple sacrifices or should we go on with Christ? And the writer is saying, don't go back. Go on with Christ. See? So all of this put question marks in the minds of the Jews everywhere. So when Paul wrote to those at Rome, he included chapters 9, 10, and 11 to answer these and other questions that were surfacing about the Jews. Paul had two reasons to include Romans 9, 10, and 11 in his Roman epistle. What were they? Number one, Paul, being a Jew, had a personal reason to explain this. It was a personal thing with him. What was that? Well, he saw that Israel was not saved. My prayer to heart for Israel is that they might get saved. He saw that they weren't saved, see? By keeping the law of Moses, thus his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews, were lost and perishing. Matter of fact, let's look at 9:30 through 32, and then we'll jump right into chapter 10 there. I kind of got those reversed here. Let's back up to verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, as they pursued the law of righteousness, did not attain to the law of righteousness. Now, why was that? Keep reading. Because they did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They were law-oriented. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus tripped them up when he came and he offered himself as their Messiah, and they stumbled over him. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That would be Christ. And whoever believes on him in any dispensation will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to biblical knowledge or perspective. For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness, and are seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Wow, that's amazing. So he knew they weren't saved. He knew they were perishing. He had a personal reason to explain this. There's just no doubt about that. This was on Paul's heart. Okay? But secondly, he had a doctrinal reason to explain this. He had just explained how the believer in Christ had a past, present, and future. Remember in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, we talked about how we're justified in the past, how we are being sanctified in the present, and how we have a future in glory yet to look forward to. And this was true for the believer. See? And if it was true for the believer, wouldn't that be true for Israel as well? I mean, in chapter 8, we saw the intercession by the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. We saw God's promise that all things are working together for good. We saw God's purpose to conform us to the image of His Son. We saw God's plan to those who foreknew, that He foreknew would believe in Christ and plan to glorify them. We saw God's provision by not sparing His own Son, but delivering Him up for us all. And God's persuasive word that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now He wanted to explain Israel's past, present, and future. And you know, that's exactly what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about. Israel's past national election. They have a past. Israel's present rejection of the Messiah. And Israel's future restoration. So just like you and I have a past, present, and future, Paul says, wait a minute, let's talk about the nation of Israel and let me tell you about their past. Let me tell you about what's going on in their life presently and what's going on in the future with that nation. So this is going to be exciting to look into, right? And to see these principles, no doubt about that. Israel has a future. God is not done with them yet. They're going to be restored to their previous glory and greater glory in the future. Just like we have present suffering, can't compare with future glory for us as well, right? We need to note that and understand that. Although Israel had been unfaithful, God would not be unfaithful. God can be counted on always, see? And that's why, again, as we went, if we could look one more time at Romans 11, 1, he says, shall I say then that God has cast away His people? No way, Hosea, has He cast away His people. That's not true. Although Israel has been unfaithful, Israel has rejected their Messiah, God has a future, a glorious future for that nation down the road. That's absolutely amazing. See? So let's look at this perspective. Now this is His other handout. I used to use this a lot because we used to think that the church got under the new covenant through faith in Christ, but you know, I can't erase that, so I'm showing you. But my point is this. Promises have been made in the past to when Israel was formed. And when are those promises going to be fulfilled? In the kingdom to come. This is what I want you to catch here. So God made promises to Israel in the past that He has not yet fulfilled. Jesus Christ is key to all of that. And their relationship and what they think of Christ is key to all of that. So they're going to be fulfilled when in the future? In the kingdom to come in the future. That's absolutely amazing, okay? No doubt about that. So what is God's plan for Israel today and in the future? Good question. Well, today, He's calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue, and I don't have all of this on your handout either. You might want to write in, including the nation of Israel. They can get in on the church because God is calling out a people for His name. And I'm going to skip some verses I had here to look at and to read because I just want to keep moving here and try to get this done here. But chapter 10 talks about the fact that Israel had rejected their Messiah. They didn't respond to the Messiah, see? And they had become, Jesus Christ had become a stumbling stone to them. So today He's calling out a people for His name, even Israel. Although the nation as a whole has rejected, some in Israel have responded. And some in Israel are being saved today. Okay? So the nation as a whole did not believe, but a remnant did. Who are the remnant? You know, there's a great footnote right here on the page 1567, if you have a Bible like mine, called the Remnant Summary. Let's look at that. If you don't have a Bible like mine, look at somebody else's or listen up and listen to what I have to say. In the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned, a spiritual Israel within the national Israel. Notice that. Okay? In Elijah's time, 7,000 were part of that remnant. They had not bowed the knee to Baal, 1 Kings 19:18. In Isaiah's time, Israel had been reduced to only a very small remnant, Isaiah 1:9, for whose sake God still held back from destroying the nation. Notice that. During the captivities, the remnant appears in Jews like Esther, Mordecai, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And at the end of the 7 years of Babylonian captivity, it was the remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. Millions still stayed in those countries in Babylon. Not all the Jews came back, just the believing remnant came back. And at the advent of our Lord, John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, and those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem were the remnant. During the church age, the remnant is composed of believing messianic Jews. Matter of fact, look at 11, 4, and 5. But what does the divine response to him say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, that would be the early church, but still true today, there is a remnant of messianic believing Jews according to the election of grace. There are still believing Jews today. Let's go back to the footnote. But an important aspect of the remnant is prophetic. During the Great Tribulation, a remnant out of all Israel will turn to Jesus as Messiah, the sealed Israelites of Revelation 7, 3 through 8. It is inferred by many students of Scripture that the great multitude of Gentiles in Revelation 7, 9 will be saved by the witnesses of the 144,000 of verses 3 through 8. Some of these will undergo martyrdom, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Some will be spared to enter the millennial kingdom, Zechariah 12, 6 through 13, 9. Many of the Psalms express prophetically the joys and sorrows of the tribulation remnant. So today he's calling out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue, including this nation. When Jews get saved today, they are Christians, though. They're Christians because they identify with Christ just like you and I are. Okay? That's important to understand and important to note. And the remnant is according to the election of grace, chosen based on the foreknowledge of God. God knows who's going to respond. The remnant is spiritually minded Israel within the nation of Israel. And there has always been a remnant of believing Jews in every generation since Abraham. We need to note that. Okay? So today, he's calling out a people for his name. But in the future, the whole nation will be saved. How do we know that? Well, 11:26 tells us that. Look there again with me. And so all Israel will be saved. Okay? This is a future passive indicative. In the future, all Israel will be saved. Passive voice. God will save them. Indicative mood. This is an absolute fact. Okay? So, question, why didn't the first century Jews understand all of God's plan? Well, a lot of them weren't saved. Okay? And God talked about the church and what he's doing today, calling out a people for his name and becoming part of the church. It was a mystery. What does that mean? That means as the Old Testament prophet looked down the quarters of time, he saw two mountain peaks of prophecy. The first coming of Christ, Bethlehem, in Calvary, Isaiah 53, and he saw something about the Antichrist and then the Messiah sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But what he didn't see was the valley of the church between these mountain peaks of prophecy. This was a New Testament mystery hidden from the Old Testament prophet, but now revealed to us. See? This is important. So we could take this down and let's put this timeline up again. And you know, we can talk about the Old Testament prophet. He stood back here and looked down the quarters of time, saw the first coming of Christ, and he saw the second coming of Christ. And this kingdom age, which is going to be set up here in the future. Okay? I can look at my notes for a minute. Try to understand all that I've got down here so I can help pass this on to you. You know, we live between the first advent of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We live in the church age, and I believe, we're living at the end of this church age. The next event is the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, where the true church will be caught up to heaven, not a building, but a body, the believers, you and I. And then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ, and after the church is gone, the program that was initiated and promised to Israel back here in the Old Testament, God will then turn back to the nation of Israel during the tribulation and bring that nation to faith in their Messiah by squeezing them. And most of the nation, 2/3 of the nation, is going to be killed until they come to faith in Messiah. And when they cry out to Messiah for deliverance, Christ will come out of glory and come back and rescue them. And then set up this millennial kingdom. And the covenants promised back here will be fulfilled at the second coming in the kingdom to come. Wow! I mean, this is amazing. All that's going to transpire. And all that's going to happen. And I trust you're grasping a lot of this. Now, there's a lot more than I could say, but our time is going really fast here. So, but again, 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved. Matter of fact, verse 27 says, for this is my covenant with them, I will take away their sins. The new covenant will be initiated. You know, it was ratified when Christ died upon the cross. He shed his blood on the cross, but will initiate it here. When the nation is born again at this last few years during the tribulation time, or maybe the last few months of that time, before Christ comes out of glory, and then they will be under that new covenant relationship with them where He will take away their sins. You know, Hebrews chapter 8, we studied about it, we read about it this evening in Jeremiah 31 and 33. What's happening right now? Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. And again, Paul is writing here in the early part of the church, and he's telling the people in Rome and us today, as we're part of that church, that the Jews are really opposed to us because we're preaching the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And many in Christendom today, not necessarily true believers, but maybe even some true believers, are blaming the Jews for killing Christ. So, you know, I mean, Hitler said, these were Christ killers, let's eliminate them. That's what he said. And he was supposedly part of Christendom, and, you know, that's probably stretching it somewhat. Okay? Well, these are amazing, amazing things. But today, Israel is in unbelief. But some in Israel are recognizing that the true born-again believers in the United States of America are really on their side. They have befriended them. If they have any friends anywhere, as everyone is turning against them, it's only the true believers that. Now, just think about that. When the rapture happens and the true believers are taken off, who's left to protect Israel? Nobody. Nobody. And that's why all the world will turn against them during that tribulation. All hell's going to break loose. It's going to be awful. It's going to be bad. So I'm kind of down to the end here. My point here. The point is this. The first century Jew could only see Messiah coming as one advent. They could only see that one advent. And we could look at some verses on that. I didn't take you to those tonight, but we'll look at them another time. If he was very discerning and looked real hard, possibly he could have realized the Messiah would come twice. That's what we believe. Once as the Lamb of God who would suffer and provide salvation to all who would simply believe in Him. And then once as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He came as the Lamb of God to offer His life on Calvary's cross. He's coming as a lion to crush His enemies at the second advent. Whew, it's going to be bad. Okay? Then literally He will fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel by setting up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Just as He said He would. Man, this is exciting stuff. Prophecy. Good stuff to understand and to note. good stuff to study. Now, it's easy for us to see all this because we look back. We have history. We have the completed scripture to understand and know all this. But in the first century, as a Jew, or as even as a Christian, you might be thinking, you know, Paul's preaching the gospel, the grace of God. He's telling us that Christ died. He doesn't mention anything to us, hardly at all, about the kingdom on earth. What about the Jews? Where do they fit in? So he writes chapters 9, 10, and 11 to explain to the church God's sovereignty over this whole thing and how the Jews have hardened their heart towards God. They killed their Messiah, and now God's going to save, offer His Son as a sacrifice, as a Savior for the whole world. And that's why the Norwegians and Swedes like me and you can get in on it, or whatever you are, by the grace of God. It's absolute grace. Wonderful, wonderful, okay? That's why we're living again between those two advents, you know. We live again during the church age. We look back and see that Christ came, that's history. But the Bible tells us Christ is coming again, that's prophecy. So we need to study our Bibles to understand this and to know this more and more and more. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to tell us a lot about this, okay? So what does all this mean to you? Let's kind of sum this up with a few thoughts here at the end. Well, number one is that God keeps His Word. If He said it, He's going to fulfill it. Those promises to Israel in the Old Testament, you mean He said those promises and He has to keep them? He has to if He's God. He has to fulfill those things to the nation. And that's why the second point is important. If all the prophecies of His first coming were literally fulfilled, and we've shown that through our Christmas program and other, we can depend on all the prophecies concerning His second coming will be literally fulfilled as well. We can bank on them. We can believe them as true. Very important to understand and note. And the third point we can draw from all what we looked at tonight is we've bounced all over the place here, that God is not yet through with Israel. The church has not permanently replaced Israel. Israel has a future. See? The church has been temporarily grafted in chapter 11. You can read about that on your own this week for your devotions. I tell you to start reading these three chapters again and again and again. Pick up as many translations as you have to read this to get a handle on it. And I'll teach it week to week. The church has been temporarily grafted in, but will yet be caught up to heaven at the rapture. Then God will take up with His people, His chosen people, Israel, again and fulfill His promises to them. That's amazing. Are you sure about this, Pastor? Yeah. Well, let's look at a couple of verses here. Here in Romans 11. Let's look at 11:15. Paul says, if they're being cast away, the Jews being cast away, not permanently but temporarily, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It'll be glorious when Jesus Christ grafts them back in. You know, that's something that's very important that we need to understand and we need to know. Well, how do we know that's going to be true? Well, verse 26 again. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel will be what's left of that nation as they suffer terribly during the tribulation period. There's going to be another Holocaust. It's going to be awful. Two-thirds of the nation, two-thirds of the world may perish, the Bible teaches us, during that tribulation period. Oh, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. But what's ever left of Israel, they're going to be saved. God's promising us that right here in Romans 11:26. How do we know that? Well, as it is written, the deliverer, that's Jesus, He will come out of Zion. And He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They're going to get saved. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. Amazing. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, how can we bank on that? Look at verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will not go back on His word, because He keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. I don't think it's been 1,000 generations since He said that. Probably a few hundred. Maybe more. I don't know. I didn't count them up. But this is some amazing stuff that's going to happen. Y'all come back now, you hear? Next week? Let's pray. Okay. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for the opportunity to open the Scriptures, to look at this exciting passage of Scripture here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We ask, Father, for You would enlighten our eyes to see the truths of what are here and what Paul is going to explain. We're going to see the fact that You are sovereign and You are hardening those You want to harden. You are saving those You want to save. And You've put all of us in unbelief that You could be gracious to all of us. Thank You for that. And thank You, Father, that those that are here have been saved by the grace of God, I believe. They've responded to this message and they've seen the truth. And I scratch my head sometimes, Lord, how did I ever see this? It was a miracle. No, it was grace. And someone had to tell me. And the Spirit of God had to convict me. And Jesus had to die for me. But I had to simply believe. Father, if there's anyone here who's never believed and never been saved, may You convict them and show them again that Christ is the way. And may they respond in faith. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.